Now, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we'll be reading from verses 31 through 35. John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Now hear God's word. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified with him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray.
Almighty God and Father, we come to you begging your Spirit's help as we seek to open your word and understand the words of our Savior. Help us, O Lord, to learn side by side with the 11 around the table before Christ. Give us insight into your ways and teach us, O Lord, how to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. The stage is set. Judas is gone. He's gone to do the thing that he was called by God to do by betraying the Lord Jesus. And the disciples know Jesus is serious about what he will say next. You can almost feel their bated breath being held. In fact, Jesus is now to begin teaching them what they need to know to move forward both now and after he returns to heaven. What he will do now out of love for them, and for us as Christians then, is teach what they need to know to live as faithful disciples of their master. We need to pay attention to this, because what he says here is important for us too. As we look at our text, he addresses three issues. The first one is his coming death. Notice how he speaks to them. He does not speak in terms of dread. He doesn't speak of the pain to come. He doesn't speak of being beaten or falsely accused. No. Instead, he gives them the big picture of what will come over the course of the next 40 days and beyond. That is, the next 40 days after he rises from the dead. And then what life will be like after he returns to heaven to be with his Father. And he addresses these issues from his very personal perspective. Jesus keeps the big picture before them. Look at verses 31 and 32. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately.'" Notice his use of the present tense. Now is the Son of Man glorified, not will be, but is the Son of Man glorified. Starting with Judas' betrayal, the Son of Man is glorified from the perspective of Jesus and the disciples around the table. From that perspective, God is glorified, and now he uses a future tense. God will glorify the Son in himself, that is, God will glorify the Son in the Father. This takes in everything that's about to happen: the betrayal of Judas, his arrest, the beatings, the insults, the physical and emotional abuse, the injustice of the Jews, the injustice of the Romans. All of this will be done for God's glory, to glorify the Son in himself and in the Father. Then notice the preposition he uses. God is glorified in the Son, and the Son is glorified in the Father. One is glorified, and so is the other glorified. The whole of what will happen in the next 3 days in particular, and then the next 40 days, aims at one thing: the glorification of both the Father and the Son. Jesus does not go to the cross alone. I know we're used to thinking he was there all by his lonesome, but no, he doesn't go to the cross and then die alone. The Father goes with him every step of the way until that strange moment when he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me? But the Father is still with him, even though he doesn't sense that at that point. Behold the mystery of the incarnation. If you go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you read these words. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And those things that have come into being at this point in the narrative is the suffering and death of Christ. All things, including these unfolding events, come into being through the Son's obedience to the Father, by the Father's direction, by the Son's obedience. And yet the Father himself enters into those with him. Do you honestly think that the Father was without passion in sending his Son to the cross? That the Father was without passion, without feeling, in seeing him die? No, 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 my friends. This was a plan that was executed with much divine passion, sorrow and pain, and all of it out of the Father and the Son's passionate love for sinners that Jesus came to save. So Jesus has spoken to his disciples now of his coming death, and the second issue he deals with is his coming departure. He is leaving them. In the beginning of verse 33, we read, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews." Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Notice how he sees the big picture, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. All one package of events. For Jesus, all three were essential to the plan of salvation. You see, the gospel is not simply Jesus died for your sins, but Jesus died, arose, and ascended to his Father's right hand for you and your sins. How so? Well, turn to two passages with me. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 to begin with. Isaiah 53, of course, is the famous suffering servant prophecy in which Jesus is described in his sufferings from Isaiah's prophetic perspective as the Lord revealed this to him. In Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, we read, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was passed through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That is, the Father caused it all to fall on his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4. We read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so the grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. His death, of course, was necessary to pay for our sin, to redeem us. But it was also efficacious, meaning it accomplished its purpose. It did everything that God the Father and God the Son together determined must be accomplished. And it did. It accomplished its purpose. But then his resurrection applied to his saving work to our lives has this gift given to us, as the Romans passage makes clear. It enables us to live new lives. We no longer are tied to our sin as a necessary evil, but rather it's something we are able to resist and overcome by God's grace, by the help of the Holy Spirit. We never do fully overcome our sins in this life, and that's found in Romans 7. But the resurrection is applied to us so that we are capable of living new lives. And then his ascension took Jesus to the place where he pleads for us at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, as our lawyer, if you will, pleading with the Father, saying, "Father, I died for this one's sins. We must forgive him." And the Father does forgive. So Jesus points to this when he gives them some disappointing news in the second part of verse 33b in our text. "Where I am going, you cannot come. I'm only with you a little while longer. But where I'm going, you cannot come." He will be with them only a little while longer. A hint that he will still be with them after the crucifixion that I'm not sure they picked up on, because the news of him going somewhere was a shock. But the day is coming when he will leave them on their own. Though Matthew 28:20 tells us that Jesus told them just before he ascended, "I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the age." But the disappointing news is, for the first time in 3 years, where he is going, they will not be able to go with him. And this is why he will spend the rest of his time in the upper room tonight, instructing them. Jesus is going to teach them how to live without his physical presence, how they will live both in him and out of him. And we'll read more of this and learn more of this in chapters 14 through 16. And this word of Jesus is really quite precious to us. For here Jesus again loves us to all eternity on earth, as he will in person in heaven. Remember what he said in verse 1 of chapter 13. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And that includes us, brethren. He assures us that he has not left us without instruction any more than he left the 11 without instruction when he returned to heaven. "And once he arose and ascended, then he began to be with us always," along with his disciples then. "He began to be with us always, even unto the end of the age." There's never a time when your Jesus is not with you. So we've heard that he's going to die, and we've heard that he's about his coming departure. But the third issue he speaks to is his standing orders, as they're sometimes called. When I was installed as pastor here, if you were there, Pastor Needham referenced standing orders, and he gave me a standing order that I'm always to ask my elders about anything I want to do and get their evaluation before I go ahead and do it. Well, these are Jesus' standing orders. And a standing order in a word is love. Look at verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, this is not a new commandment as it stands. Leviticus 19:18b, the Mosaic law. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But what makes it new is the standard he gives for measuring whether you've loved one another correctly. It is, "You're to love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In other words, it's Jesus' example. It's Jesus' love that is the measure of whether or not we are following this commandment. We are not left to be clever or creative in the way that we love one another. No, the disciples were to love one another as Jesus loved them. How so? Well, see what he'll say in chapter 15 and verse 13. Chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. But even before that, he was always loving them in a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of way. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Ah, yes, I have you turning all over in your Bibles, but don't worry, you can play it back if you miss the reference. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. This is what I would call a biblical definition of what love looks like. From Jesus' perspective, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And beloved, he was all of that to the disciples, and all of that while he was with them. He bore with them in their foolishness. He bore with them in their stubborn refusal to listen to what he was teaching, their inability to understand what he was teaching them. And all along, he patiently taught them, knowing one day that he would provide the Holy Spirit to help them remember. In short, there is nothing that Jesus did not do for them when they needed him to do it. And all the time he was with them, they had a need, it was met. And this sets the bar enormously high, as the next 14 hours would demonstrate. He was about to suffer immeasurably for their sins. He would be despised and rejected by men, that they might not be despised and rejected by God. He would refuse no abuse. He would take no measures to protect himself, no measures to escape. And why? Because he loved them. Talk about raising the bar immeasurably high. It doesn't get any higher than that. And here is where I want to take you and leave you today. Consider your Savior's love for you, how he suffered for you, how he is always patient and kind, how he is not sinfully jealous, how he's not arrogant, how he never acts unbecomingly, how he's not selfish, how he's not easily provoked, how Jesus forgives every sin, every wrong suffered by him from us. And yes, we do wrong him from time to time, don't we? He does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Consider how your Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. He can hope because he's going to accomplish it. How he endures all things for your sake and your good. And beloved, should not you and I do the same for one another? Beloved, pray God for grace to love one another as Jesus has loved us, as Jesus has loved you. And if you're not a Christian, see how much he loved you and how he died to save you from your sins. And please, please trust him. Trust him now. And if you love him, continue to trust in his redeeming love and try his works to do. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, how it never had a beginning nor has it an end, and how it continues always in our present. Grant that we might hear these things and do them, that we may love one another in the church as Christ has loved us, and also love our neighbors as ourselves and show them Jesus by our love. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.